Wonderful to be with you all this Lord's Day morning. Thank you for the very kind welcome that Leslie and our family and I have received. I'm here today again with my lovely wife, Leslie. Don't go anywhere without her. And my son-in-law, Brian, his wife, Grace, who's across the hall with the noisy twins who you don't hear quite so much. They're over there right now. I'm also happy to have with me today my son, William, and his lovely wife, Paige. They're here from Austin. William is a graduate student in the business school down there, and Paige just finished up working for a political campaign and getting ready to go back to school herself. So I'm very happy to have them here with me. Thank you for welcoming all the Lovells and the Lairds into your midst. We appreciate it very much. The Bible reading I'm going to share is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. Paul writes, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Amen. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Holy Father, thank you very much for this chance to be together this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you, Father, for the love you've already placed between us. I'm so grateful for the warm welcome that Leslie and our family have received. We're so grateful for the opportunity to be here. Holy Father, as James has prayed, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would continue to knit us together in Christ's love, and Father, that you would give us ears and hearts wide open to hear your word, to believe it, to obey it, Father, and to rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm thrilled to be here today. I know this is a big day for MetroCrest. I am praying for you all. I hope you'll be praying for me. We're trusting the Lord to lead you and to lead us as he makes his will clear to us. I want to start by making reference to something I suppose you know every pastor does. That is, we have a prayer list. It's connected to the church's prayer list, the list that James just prayed through a moment ago, the things you've asked the congregation to pray for. And so the pastor's prayer list overlaps that list, but it includes other things as well. It includes, for instance, a private request. It's not at all unusual for a member of the church to say, "I don't want everybody to be talking about this. I'm not ready to sort of make this a public thing in my life yet, but I'd be grateful if you'd pray for me privately." And so I keep this little list of private prayer requests from church members, and I try very hard to be very discreet about those requests. I don't share them even with Leslie. Those would be prayer requests that I keep privately. But also there's another thing that's on my prayer list, and that is sort of my discernment, and not, you know, it's not incapable of making a mistake, but my own personal discernment of what the church needs. What are the different things that the church needs from the Almighty God who has called us to himself? What are the things that I want to pray for that our church would grow into? And of course, James, again, who just prayed a moment ago, makes reference to some things that we're praying for. Well, a pastor has that kind of thing on his personal prayer list as well. Well, the interesting thing about Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, is we are given a glimpse into the prayer list of the Apostle Paul. Here Paul is describing his personal prayer list. I'm not saying it's exhaustive, but it gives us a glimpse into Paul's personal prayer list for a church that we saw last week mattered to him very much. We actually looked at Acts chapter 16, which describes Paul's dramatic call to go to Philippi, his going there, and just miracle after miracle as the businesswoman Lydia is converted to Christ, and then he meets a slave girl who's oppressed by a demonic spirit, and he sets her free and is liberated, and as a result, he's thrown into jail, and there in jail, he actually sees another miracle when the jailer, who is responsible for keeping him in shackles, becomes a Christian and is converted to the Lord and actually has Paul come to his home and baptize not only himself, but his whole household. And so you get an idea of all the wonders Paul has seen the Lord powerfully at work in this church in Philippi. It was at this time still meeting probably in the home of Lydia, this successful businesswoman who'd been converted to Christ. And so he knew these people very well. He'd seen the ups and the downs, the triumphs and the tragedies, not over an extended period of time, but over a great deal of depth. He had been through a lot with them. And so that's the church that Paul is writing to here in Philippians 1. And in verses 7 to 10, he sort of pulls the pastoral curtain aside and gives them and us a glimpse into his prayers for the church in Philippi. And I want to suggest to you that Paul's apostolic prayer for the church in Philippi, I think should help you and me know how to pray for MetroCrest and for Christ Church Carrollton, for the Presbyterian Church in America, for Christ's church in America and around the world. Here are some prayers that I think we would be wise to pray ourselves. And I can tell you, as your pastor, if that's God's will for us, this will reflect very much my prayer for MetroCrest and for all of God's church. That comes down in verses 9, 10, and 11. But he begins with verses 7 and 8 as he's leading us into this next part of his thought, as he leads us into his prayer list. He first of all tells us, before he tells us how he prays, he's going to tell us how he feels. Verses 7 to 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. I love that he says you all. It proves he was a southerner of some kind. You all. He knew his good grammar. You all. It is right for me to feel this way about y'all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Philippians is sometimes called the epistle of love. Paul has a great deal of love for this church. It shapes every word he has to say to them. And here, as he leads us into his prayers, he makes it plain that he's praying on the basis of these deep feelings. You know, feelings have kind of gotten a bad rap among certain schools of evangelicalism. We're afraid to talk about feelings. Let's not talk about feelings. That's too touchy-feely. Well, Paul was in touch with his feelings in a wonderfully gospel way. Paul knew how he felt, and he actually says it's right for him to feel this way. You know, if we ever in our minds entertain a feelingless Christianity, we've taken a step away from the Christianity of St. Paul, not to mention the Christianity of the Lord Jesus. Christianity has a very important place for feelings. Now, we need to be clear, feelings aren't meant to be what move us ultimately, because our feelings, like everything else about us, our feelings are fallen. We can make mistakes, we can be moved with emotion about things that are not true. But it's also true that we can be moved with emotion by things that are true. And in fact, if we're not being moved with emotion by the things that are true about Jesus, then something's off. Well, Paul knew it was right for him to feel the way he felt about them, about the church in Philippi. He knew it was right for him to be filled with gratitude. If you remember from last week, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul began this letter by saying, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Thankfulness is an appropriate feeling in the Christian life. In fact, if we're not feeling thankful about something, no matter how bad our circumstances are, if we're not feeling thankful about something, we've kind of lost our way a bit. So here was Paul, who had a terrifically challenging life, filled with difficulty, filled with challenges, yet he could say at the very beginning, he is thankful for them. And every time he remembered them, he was thankful for them. And so it's right that he should feel the way he did about the church in Philippi. He was thankful for them. He says, "Because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace." You know, there's a special bond that forms between people who have experienced God's grace. It's hard to explain. It transcends culture. It transcends language. It transcends ethnicity. There's this bond between people who have tasted the sweetness of the gospel of grace. I've had the good fortune to travel a little bit. I'm not a world traveler by any means, but I have been to some different and distant and far-flung places. My son William went with me on a trip to Egypt, which is just about as different culturally as I think I can imagine. It's a very different culture in terms of the language. Arabic is the language. It's not related to English in any way. William studied. He had the poor judgment to study Arabic under my encouragement while he was away at school. And it's a very, very different language. When you go to Egypt, you certainly sense the difference in language. It's a country that's dominated by Islam. You get off of a plane in Cairo, Egypt, and as you're driving from the airport into town, you pass these gigantic mosques, and they're all lit up with green spotlights. No matter what time, day, or night you go in, there they are lit up with green spotlights. You go to your hotel in downtown Cairo, and all the hotels are interspersed with mosques. Cairo's called the City of 1,000 Mosques, and I think it's true. You hear the call to prayer all the time. It's such a different place. But it's interesting. If you meet a Christian in Cairo, Egypt, they're speaking a different language. They come from a totally different culture. Their experience is so different from my own, and yet there's this bond, this participation in grace. You don't have to travel a whole lot to see that, to bump into other Christians whose experience is so different from your own, and yet you feel this bond. Well, Paul says, it's right for me to feel the way I do because of your partnership in the gospel and because of your being a recipient with me, a partaker with me of God's grace. And I pray that that shared experience of grace will just grow and grow and grow. And I've seen it grow. I've seen how a group of people can be knit together in an experience of God's grace. And it's right that we should feel a bond with each other based on that experience of God's grace. He stresses that it's both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You know, it's too bad our generation is bought into this health and wealth gospel nonsense that says if you're a Christian, then your life should be your best life now, in the sense of having a bigger car and a bigger house and a bigger bank account and all these things that we're supposed to expect and demand in life today and here and now. Well, you don't have to travel very far from the United States of America to realize that most Christians in the world are actually poor. That they don't experience their best life now in the terms that we tend to think of it, a big car, a big bank account, a big house. They endure all kinds of hardship. Some of the most wonderful, blessed Christians are Christians who are persecuted, like Paul was persecuted. So you don't have to travel far in the world today, and you don't have to open the Bible very much. You discover that Paul suffered. He suffered enormously. He suffered in Philippi. And you don't have to read very far into the New Testament. In fact, the first pages of the New Testament describe the sufferings of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor for us, so that we would have not a big bank account, a big house, and a big car, but that we might have a glorious future with Him. Now, He gives us good things in this life. Let's thank God for Him on this Thanksgiving. I'll be thanking Him for the material blessings that He's been gracious to give us. He gives us good things, and we praise Him for it. But those aren't His greatest gifts. His greatest gifts are in Christ. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world to be born among us, and the promise that one day Jesus will come again in glory. Those are His greatest gifts to us. His Word. He gives us these priceless gifts, and we thank Him for it. And in imprisonment or in argument for the sake of the gospel, we experience God's gracious mercy, and we share it together. And it's part of what Paul is saying. That's the context for his writing this letter to the church in Philippi. He loves them. It is right for him to feel this way. And he actually says in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." In other words, he pulls out the greatest example of God's love, and he says, "I yearn for you all with that affection." That affection. That's a great word, affection. Maybe you know the work by Jonathan Edwards, Religious Affections. Edwards actually makes reference to this verse, the Religious Affections. Edwards makes the point that the great proof of the Christian life are these affections. They're the fruit we look for in our lives as demonstration of God's power, His activity in my life and in the life of the church. And he makes this point. He says, love is the chief of the affections and, as it were, the fountain of them. Love is the chief of the affections, and it's actually the fountain of all the other affections, all the other evidences of fruit. Love is the fount of all of that. So that's how Paul feels. He loves them with the love of Christ. He loves them because they're partakers with him of the gospel of grace. He loves them because they have stood with him. They are his partners, and he wants them to know, as he shares his prayers for them, that he prays for them with all of this emotional background. This is how he feels as he prays. So how does Paul pray? Verses 9 to 11. How does his pastor pray for this church that he loves so much? Well, verse 9 tells us, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul shares his prayers for this little church in Philippi. And may I suggest this would make a great prayer list for us. Four things he prays for: love, knowledge, discernment, and fruitfulness. He begins, of course, with love. "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." You know, it's very significant that Paul starts with love. That is the thing he first prays for. It's, by the way, the basis for his prayer for them, his love for them. So he's actually praying that among them would grow more and more this love, this deep abiding love that's grounded in Christ. There are all kinds of evidences of God's powerful presence in the life of a person, in the life of a community. But the one that stands out above everything else is love. And in fact, Jesus himself says, The world will know we are his disciples, not by our flawless theology or our wonderful programs or all the different things we do for our community. All those things can be a part of it. But he says the world will know we are his disciples by our love. By our love. And so Paul is praying that love would abound more and more among these people that he loves so much. That love would characterize their life, that it would abound, overflow more and more and more. This picture of just overflowing love. Well, I can tell you the most evangelistic thing a church can do is show love for one another. When we're experiencing hardship, when we're going through the trials of this life, like Paul did, to show love for one another, to come alongside one another, to care for one another, is evidence of God's work in our life as individuals and in our life as a church. I want to pray that MetroCrest will abound more and more and more and more and more in Christ's love. That people will sense it. When they walk in the door, they will sense the deep love of Christ. Now, I got to tell you, as a visitor, walking through these doors for the first time in a long time, last Sunday, I sensed it. I felt it. I looked around and I saw here are a bunch of people who've been through hard times, and they love each other. Now, I know we're all imperfect. We're all sinners. We all get it wrong regularly. But part of love is understanding that and loving each other anyway. Isn't that a great thing to pray for in our church, that love may abound more and more? I want to be that kind of pastor. And I know our elders at MetroCrest feel exactly the same way. They want to be that kind of session. I know our deacons feel that way. All the members I've met feel exactly the same way. That's what we want. I want to pray into that. Lord, may that love abound more and more among us. It's a particular kind of love. It's a love that abounds more and more with knowledge. You know, I think in the back of my head, I've always sort of pictured love and knowledge is on this kind of spectrum. Love at one end, knowledge at the other end. And there are churches that specialize in love, and they become really touchy-feely and really lose their way theologically and get all kind of sentimental and sort of reduce the emphasis on knowledge. And then, of course, the other extreme is a church that's very knowledgeable, and boy, it's got the catechism down, it's got all the theology down, but it's not very loving, kind of heady over here. And so in my head, for a long time, I had this spectrum, love and knowledge. And I guess you kind of wanted to wind up in the middle, a little loving and a little knowledge, right? That is not Paul's understanding. Paul wants the church in Philippi to grow with love, abounding more and more, and with that love, at the same time, growing really as an expression of it, this deepening, maturing knowledge. So it's not a spectrum like this, it's a spectrum like this. You want to be growing in both, and you want to be growing in tandem with both. You want your love and your knowledge to be side by side, because true love is based on true knowledge, and true knowledge is based on true love. And we see it in Christ. He didn't have one day when he was a little more loving and a little less knowledgeable, and one day he was a little more knowledgeable and a little less loving. Jesus, in the flesh, walked perfectly. And he calls his church with him to walk together with him in love with knowledge at the same time. So while love is growing among us, I'm praying that at the same time, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the scriptures, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the Holy Spirit, knowledge of the Christian life would be growing side by side at exactly the same time as an expression of the affections of Christ Jesus. Because true gospel knowledge will always have love in it, and true gospel love will always have knowledge in it. They abound together, or they wane together. Well, Paul prayed that in Philippi they would have love and knowledge. So that's one prayer, love. Second prayer, knowledge. Third prayer, discernment. I guess you could say discernment is knowledge applied. It's knowledge lived out in the day-to-day world. You and I live in a crazy, complex world. We are bombarded by issues, spiritual, theological issues, every single day. We are constantly bombarded wherever you work, wherever you study, whatever you do, whatever your family relationships are, whatever your friends are into. We are bombarded with different issues. Believe me, the people in Philippi were bombarded. They were bombarded with all the different issues that they had to resolve in their own life and in the life of the church, and so were you and I. We are bombarded with issues. We didn't have the Texas Fair this year because of COVID, but I remember the first time Leslie and I took our kids to the Texas State Fair. It's a memorable experience. It's something amazing to see. I remember walking down the fairway, you know, the big main passageway that connects all the huge events. And well, we were walking down through there, and Leslie and I and the kids were all walking along. And I remember all the fussing and the fighting and the pouting and the shoving and the unhappiness. And the kids weren't well behaved either. It's not always a pleasant experience to go with a bunch of kids to the fair. If you've been to the fair with your kids, you know what I mean. Texas State Fair is one example. There are lots of other examples. Well, one of the hardest things about making your way down the fairway, trying to get from point A to point B, is all these little, remember all those little stands along the games and the food, and come and try this, come and get some of this, come over here for a minute, and all these little eyes, you know, pulling in different directions. They wanted to go to those things. And the Christian life can be like that. We're trying to get from point A to point B, and there are all these distractions. Come here, come try this, come buy this, come spend your money on this, come do this thing, come try this Christian thing, this new experience that is the cat's meow, and this is the big exciting thing. Come try this. The Christian life can be like that. All these voices calling out to us, trying to get us to come over, to stop moving forward, to be distracted. One of the interesting things I think your session is doing is reading a book called Simple Church. And Simple Church doesn't use that analogy, but it makes the same point that really a church needs to focus on doing the things it does well, that the important things of helping a Christian and a congregation to grow from where they are to where Jesus wants them to be, wants us to be, growing in Christ. And the Simple Church has the simple idea that you want to focus on doing those things. You want to do them really, really well as you can, given the resources God's given you, to work together to get from where we are to where Jesus wants us to be. And that's kind of what Paul is praying here for the church in Philippi, that they would have love and knowledge and discernment, so he says, verse 10, so that they may approve what is excellent. See, on our own, we're not crystal clear in what excellent is. I am a sucker for very old buildings. We had a great mission over at Christ Church last weekend. Justin was there, and Paul Hargrove came, and they participated with a Zoom call with a pastor in London, England, that has a very old building. And I love to visit that building. It's built in the 12th century. It's historic. Shakespeare attended church there. I'm a sucker for that kind of thing. I love old buildings. But you know what? God isn't particularly interested in the pedigree of the building. I'm not saying those are unimportant to us. I'm very glad when an old building is filled with new gospel. That's a beautiful thing, as it is at that church in London. But the building itself isn't the point. We have a small music team here at MetroCrest. What a beautiful musical team you guys have. As a visitor, I can tell you that. What a wonderful, wonderful experience it is to hear these people singing from their hearts praise to the Lord. But it's not a big show. In fact, I think they go to great pains to make sure it doesn't come across as a big show. I didn't see any smoke machines and no colored lights and no big drama. You know, it was just some people leading other people in praising the Lord. I don't guess that's going to make it to a television program. I don't know. Probably not. That's not what the world is into. But I think that's what pleases the Lord. It's when we come to Him authentically and we pray to Him and we sing praise to Him. That's what is excellent. But you know what? Apart from true knowledge and true discernment, we wouldn't necessarily know that. You know, you look around at some of these big churches and it almost feels as though the further they move away from the gospel, the more they put into these sideline things. You know, the building, the music program, the budget, the programming offer. I mean, it just feels as though so often the further you move away from Jesus, the more these things get distorted. Well, Paul prays that the church in Philippi would be able to approve not what just looks excellent or sounds excellent, but what is excellent. Well, that's a great prayer to pray for any church of any size at any time. That they would grow in the ability to approve what is excellent, what is really excellent, what really matters, to focus on those things. And that's what Paul prayed for the church in Philippi. I'm almost done here. He concludes by saying, all of this is leading that 10b, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see, Paul has a point. He's praying for love, knowledge, discernment, all leading to fruitfulness. The fruitfulness of a group of people who know what it is to sin, who've thought about it. I'm so glad that MetroCrest takes time every single Sunday to think about sin. If you think about something countercultural, after every confession of sin, the leader of the service will say, now let's take just a moment and let's think about sin. Let's think about what we've done this week, the attitudes, the behaviors, the deep-rooted sinful heart that we've experienced this week. Let's think about it. And it's an extended moment of quietly reflecting on that. And the hope is, of course, that extended moment will move all of us to do that this week, that we will think consciously about our sinful need of God's mercy all week long, and that will move us to repentance, that it will move us towards seeking godliness, to grow in the religious affections that Jonathan Edwards talked about, to grow in this fruitfulness, this fruit of righteousness, Paul says, that comes through Jesus Christ. And the exclamation point is to the glory and praise of God. You see, it's not about me. It's not about you. In the end, it's about Him. And because it's about Him, it'll overflow in blessing to me and you. But we're not the point. He is. The glory, the praise of God is the point. And as we grow in understanding that, then we actually grow in experiencing that. You know, one of the things I love about Presbyterianism is the shorter catechism, question one, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those things are not disconnected. It's not that, boy, I really hope I can glorify God and I really hope I can enjoy Him forever. The point is, as we learn to glorify God, and what He's really like is the knowledge of Him, discerning the excellence of Him. As we grow in that, in Christ, we will grow in joy, like Paul does. We will grow in love and joy for one another, for Him, and for the world around us. Well, that's what Paul prayed for the church in Philippi. That is going to be my prayer for MetroCrest Presbyterian Church today and in the future, that the Holy Spirit will draw this church and each one of you more and more and more in love with knowledge and depth of insight, growing in fruitfulness to the glory and praise of God.